So we're going to finish out Thessalonians chapter 1 here, verses 4 to 10. We have to review here, because the sermon title is Proof of God's Election, Part 2. So we can't proceed unless you have the remembrance there of what election is. What is election? It's God's choice to save people into relationship with himself. And that's no matter how you define election, if you're Calvinist or Arminian, you can live with that definition. God's choice to save people into relationship with himself. Last week, most of the proofs, the first section there of the Thessalonians elections, were not direct arguments from their lives. There was only one at the end, that their lives imitated Paul and Christ. In the verses we cover today, the evidence that Paul sees in their lives is what's in focus. What did he see in the Thessalonians, in their lives, that led him to conclude they were truly the elect? Here's our text. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So the very first evidence, obviously, they have joy in the Holy Spirit in the midst of suffering. Now, the Jews who were opposed to Paul in Thessalonica drove him out of the city. Now, not only did they drive him out of the city, after he went to Berea to teach people there, they followed him there and caused trouble for him in that city as well. Now, imagine if you lived in Thessalonica, that you were there all the time and you didn't get to leave. Do you think these same people who would follow Paul to a whole nother city would leave you alone? They didn't. They were really hostile. How do you think they treated these new Christians? Some of which came out of, you know, maybe the synagogue group. And these Jews would be persecuted and thinking they lost people. Suffering for Christ has a different meaning because of Christ. It's not suffering alone, okay? You shouldn't go around complaining too much in the midst of suffering. Suffering from Christ, it's supposed to have a different meaning. Suffering from Christ is tied to who he is and who he wants you to be. That is, when you get to suffer for Christ, you like the way I said that? When you get to suffer for Christ, he has a purpose in it. And the purpose is what? To make you more like him. That's right. Our suffering for our faith in him is to make us like him, so that we understand him more deeply, that we come deeper into relationship because we share his value system deeper. Well, the Holy Spirit produces joy in the midst of that kind of suffering. Just off the top of your head, why do you think that might be? I don't think it's because the suffering is then pleasurable, okay? I don't think that's the answer. I think there's a couple of bits to it. One, the suffering has purpose and meaning to it. That's one reason why. We know that it's not just passing the time. And the other reason is we get to see the old part of us stripped away and the new part that Christ in us shine through. Remember I was talking about that a few weeks in the last book we were in, Colossians? That in order for Christ to be revealed in you, all you have to do is strip away the garbage. Strip away the parts that aren't like him. And what's left is Christ who has been formed in you. That's what people will see. The transformed part shines through. The second reason, they became a model to the other believers. That's a proof of an election. They followed the model of Paul and Christ. Now they, in turn, become a model to others. That's the goal of everybody who disciples somebody. It's not enough to just change that person. You expect that they go along and change somebody else too. Then you influence two people, not just one. Multiplication. If you invest in somebody's life, they in turn pass it on and invest in the life of somebody else. Now, he says that they became a model to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. That's a big area. The point is, Paul starts the church there, and then he's forced to leave. But this church didn't just stay a church in one little town, well, a big city. They spread out beyond themselves. They became not only sharers of the faith, but a model to all the other believers in the area that they were reaching out to. A wide area of influence. Because of what they went through and subsequently became, new Christian communities looked to them to be like them. They share the gospel. The Lord's message rang out from you, and it's become known everywhere. We don't even have to tell people about it because they already know. They've already heard about you. Can you imagine that kind of testimony? How did all these new Christian communities form? It seems like the gospel went out from this Thessalonian church and formed them. Because if all the believers in these provinces are hearing about them and modeling their lives after them, where did they learn it from? Probably from these people. Here Paul calls the gospel the Lord's message. Think about that for a minute. The Lord's message. We call it the gospel, but Paul calls it the Lord's message. He calls it the gospel too, but here, it's the Lord's message. The message we proclaim isn't ours. It's not our own. Didn't originate with us. It's not the work of Paul. It's not the group of 12 guys who got together, brainstormed, and came up with something. The message we proclaim is the Lord's. It's the message given to us by Christ. That's whose message we proclaim. And that's why it has power. That's why it's a powerful message. It's not the ideas of men, but it's a message given to us from God about how we're supposed to live with one another. God offers us relationship with himself and with other people, and his message is about transformation into relationships that work. These people's faith became known. He says, everywhere. Okay, that's an example of hyperbole, all right? That is not to be taken literally when he says everywhere. Just pointing that out for you. They didn't hold back their faith. They shared it. It went out. And then Paul says he didn't have to tell others about what happened in Thessalonica. The people they ran into had already heard about it. Can you imagine that as Paul travels around a little more? Oh, let me tell you about the church in Thessalonica. No, we already heard. We know all about that already. The message got there faster than Paul did to some places. That's pretty cool. How else did Paul know they were elect? They turned to God from idols. These people that Paul would run into, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul didn't have to tell them that either. This suggests that many of the believers in Thessalonica were from a pagan and not Jewish background. What's interesting is to realize how powerfully the gospel took off throughout the Greek-thinking world. This is an important concept to understand. Just go back to the first century, and you have, you know, we talk a lot theologically about how, you know, the Jewish people, they have the Old Testament, and then they had the prophets, you know, all this stuff, and it was to prepare them for the coming of Christ. And your Christianity didn't go, whoosh, take off among them. It didn't. Christianity took off among the Greek thinking world. Isn't that interesting to you? What does that tell you? It tells me this. Hearts were prepared in the Greek thinking world in ways that they weren't prepared in the Jewish world. Think about that. That God had actually done, apart from the work of the Jews, God had actually done a great work in preparing Greek thinkers for his gospel message apart from Jewish people. Think about what that means. You know, the Greeks, they had, you know, they had the philosophy, they had Socrates and Plato, they had people doing all this. There was, and then certainly you had Jews like Philo, who was influenced heavily by that, and he brought a lot of that thinking into Jewish theology. But think for a minute. What does God need to prepare people for hearing the Lord's message? And how does he do that? God makes hearts ready through all kinds of means. Isn't that interesting? That apart from the Jewish background, God was still preparing the hearts of Greek and Roman people in a huge way. So when the gospel came to Greek and Roman thinking people, they lapped it up and it completely overwhelmed their empire within a few hundred years. Fascinating. These people shed their pagan past and they sought the one true God. And it caused a huge break with their old life, a huge break with their culture. Because even though they might be surrounded by people who maybe didn't really believe all the things in their Greek religion, it was still part of their culture and was practiced. Five, they're servants of the living and true God. They turn from these idols to serve the living and true God. It tells us God is living and he's true, right? This is in contrast with the pagan idols they served, who weren't living and they weren't true. Christ's coming revealed a God who was living and active. He was concerned about the world. So he steps into it and he leads us, he guides us, he gives us his message. And he does that to make us servants of God. That we no longer serve ourselves, we no longer serve idols, but we have a purpose and a direction and a calling. Everything changes. They wait for Jesus to return and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Believers have an expectation of Christ's return. Paul believed in the imminent return of Christ. Imminent just means it could happen at any moment. It was like, let's have it. It could happen any moment. Paul clearly believed that. In the rest of this book, you'll see examples of that. The Thessalonians believed it. It became such an issue among them that Paul has to address it to them. To believe that Christ will return to earth reveals a faith that he is alive and that he will return. He's no mere man. We believe that the same Jesus who died was raised to life and who ascended into heaven will return to earth again a second time. It reveals a faith that his word to us is true and that God is still at work. He's not finished. He didn't just step into time and then walk away. He didn't just create the world and walk away. We aren't deists. The plan of God is still unfolding and isn't finished yet. They believe Jesus is the Son of God. This is an issue of identity. There's something unique in how Jesus is the Son of God. Because, right, we're children of God too, aren't we? You a son of God, a daughter of God? Yep, but not the way Jesus is. The Thessalonians believed that Jesus was the Son of God. But it's more, Jesus being the Son of God is more than sharing a likeness to him. All right? We talk about that likeness and relationship, which he certainly has. And it's more than how we're sons and daughters of God. Jesus is the only begotten of God. And begotten doesn't mean he was generated. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses show up and they want to make hay with the word begotten, don't let them. It's not what it's about. It doesn't mean generated from the Father. It means to be unique in who he is as the Son of the Father. Anyone who considers Jesus to be only a man like any other is not a Christian. Jesus was more than that. They also believe in Christ's resurrection. The testimony that Christ was raised from the dead, that comes to us, and we have to believe it. It's the undeniable part of the gospel message. Without death and resurrection, all we have is a philosophy. See, I told you that before, that even if Jesus isn't God, and he was just a man, we have this philosophy of a value system that's this amazing thing, better than any other philosophy. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, It's only a philosophy. That's what sets it apart, and that's what makes it special. It's the Lord's message. It's God's message to us. If it's only a philosophy, it doesn't provide eternal life. The resurrection of Christ is the foundation for the joy that comes in spite of suffering. And there's one last point here. Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. Follow the line of argument I'm about to present to you. Do you ever complain about evil in this world? Right. In fact, there's a whole, one of the minor prophets complaining about evil in the world, a whole story about that. God, there's evil in the world. God says, don't worry, I'll take care of it. I'm going to bring a foreign nation to judge your land. The prophet says, wait a minute. Wait right there. Stop. They're worse than we are. They'll get theirs one day, God says. All right. To everyone who complains that God does not act, that he doesn't oppose evil swiftly enough or often enough, that he's silent, there's wrath to come. Okay? You don't know when that's going to be, and you don't know how it's going to be, but there's wrath to come. Now, to address the complaining about all the evil in the world, which we do complain about, there will be a judgment against all those who work evil, and on that day God will work justice in the way that he does. Don't complain. Why don't you complain? You ready for it? It's the patience and kindness of God that's at work now. When you complain that God is not bringing wrath on your timetable, what are you actually complaining about? You are complaining that God is merciful and patient with sinners. Now, doesn't that make you look bad? Changes the perspective, doesn't it? To complain against God is to not complain about slow justice, but to complain against slow patience. Do you not want others to find the love of God as you have? Then you have to be patient and endure as well. All those in Christ have no fear of the coming wrath. The wrath of God for us was worked out at the cross. We have no fear of God's justice or judgment. We have seen them. They were at the cross. Christ endured it all on our behalf. Now we have only joy in considering his coming. We look to him because his coming doesn't mean wrath for us. It means joy. There's no fear in that because fear has to do with punishment. Well, let me give you a checklist, okay? This is the checklist to see if you're one of the elect. It's taken from the text. Are you ready? This is a serious list because if you fail, you aren't one of the elect. You sure you want to see the list? Okay. Now, last week we looked at the fact that you're in the family of God and you're loved by God, but that's not something measurable by you, so we're going to skip that point. You accept the gospel. You accept the gospel? Okay, you can kind of check that one. Do you remember the last point of the gospel message? You have to adopt his value system. Don't leave that part out, because we're not just believing a philosophy, we're believing something that transforms us. All right? Your life is powerfully changed. I didn't write this. This is out of the points of the text. Paul saw this. Is your life powerfully changed? As if it's not, if you're just who you were before Christ, then you aren't one of the elect. If you can recognize, yes, I'm different because I know Christ, that I'm in relationship with him, his value system is working in me, changing me, then you're powerfully changed. Your evangelizer is convinced of your salvation. If the person who proclaimed the gospel to you, or in this case, me, because I'm the one teaching you again in the gospel, am I convinced of your election? If I'm not convinced, you know, because I hopefully would know the gospel better than you, right? Because I'm the one who taught it to you, at least initially. This is just Paul dealing with the Thessalonians. If I'm not convinced of your salvation, that should make you nervous. I'm not worried about that so much here. You imitate Christ. You can measure that as your value system being changed to be like him. You have joy in the midst of suffering for your, I should say, faith. Don't feel you can get out of that one because of the typo. All right? There's no loopholes here. You have joy in the midst of suffering for your faith. Say, who needs, I don't suffer for my faith. Well, get out there and do something that will provoke people. And then see if you have joy. Because if you have joy, then you're elect. And if you don't have joy, then you're not. You are a model to other believers. A good model, okay? It's implied that it's the right kind of model. There's always bad examples, okay? A good model. Can other believers look at your life and see things in which they could emulate to be a better Christian? You share the gospel. Do you share your faith with anybody? It's measurable. You've turned to God and away from idols. Yeah, that's the easy one on the list, right? Are you sure? It's a funny thing because at the end of the book of 1 John, you know what it says? The last verse in the whole book of 1 John is, stay away from idols. What? What is that? Stay away from idols. The end of the book of 1 John? There's a point in there. Idols aren't everything you think they are. What's an idol? An idol is something that has a value system other than God's, and that value system is you're adopting it into you. That's what an idol. Idolatry is bringing into your life a value system other than God's value system. And it's coming to you through the idol. Values that aren't God's values coming into your life, they come in through idols. And that's how you identify an idol. That's a new definition of idolatry, but it works. Okay. You're a servant of the living and true God. Do you serve him? Is that your goal in life? You wait for Christ's return. You believe that he's coming again. I guess we wait. I get points on that one. I'm waiting. I'm still waiting. Anytime now. That's imminency. That's believing he'd come back in any moment. 11, you believe Jesus is the Son of God. That's part of what the gospel message is. You believe in Christ's resurrection. Again, that's part of the message. Well, if all that's true, then you will be rescued from the coming wrath. You've already been rescued from it. Father, we thank you for the great love that you showed to us. Do you want us to be like you? You want us deeper and deeper into relationship with you? Do you want us to put away all the things of this world that we might know you better and know the power of living in your resurrection strength? Help us to give ourselves fully to this, to knowing you. Amen.